And that you have preserved your word. And that this evening we slip back into the move of your spirit some 2,750 years ago. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would reveal to us what you want to say to us through the study of this prophet. It is our heart and our desire that we would walk close with you. And if there is anything that we're doing now or anything that we're developing that would be deceptive towards us, self-deceiving, that you would reveal it. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amos lived in what was, for Israel, one of the most prosperous times that Israel had ever experienced. They had been in a long 100-year war with Syria, a neighboring country, and they finally had defeated them, and in defeating them, they gained control of the trade routes of the area. With control of the trade routes, they were now able to tax the trade, and they became incredibly wealthy for somewhere between 40 and 60 years. During that time, because there was so much wealth and things were going so good for everybody, it was almost impossible to tell someone that things bad might happen in the future. In fact, when good things start to happen, optimism often causes people to be lax, thinking, I heard Warren Buffett talking about this last week when he was talking about the real estate market. Somebody had asked him the question, how do you think that nobody saw the real estate market take the turn that it has taken here recently? And he said it was the optimism that the real estate market had gone up so much that nobody cared about the price they paid for a house because they were just continuing to go up. There was that optimism. And Israel was in the same way. If you would have told Israel, within a few years, you guys are going to be on the very bottom. Within a few years, you guys are going to fall under the control of an enemy. They would have never have thought that it would happen. Because at the same time that physically they were prospering at the greatest level, they had also slipped into the greatest, one of the greatest apostasies that they had ever been involved in. So they were doing great when it came to finances and the national health, the economy was doing awesome. Spiritually, it was one of the worst times that they ever had. It's interesting, often as you make your way through the Bible, you find that during very prosperous times, people would struggle spiritually. And during very, very difficult times, that people don't necessarily struggle as much as they do before. That when things are good, David put it this way. David prayed and said, give me neither riches nor poverty, that in my riches I might forget you, or in my poverty I might curse you. That's a good thought. In our riches, we can have a tendency to forget God. When there's struggles and difficulties in our lives, we call out to God, which may be an answer, one of the answers as to why we have difficulties and struggles in our lives, because it keeps us calling out to God. Would you rather have no struggles and not be reminded to be called out to God, or have struggles and call out to God? The answer to that is, I'd rather have no struggles and call out to God with everything that I have. Well, then let's remember that. Let's remember the warning that we're going to find here in the book of Amos. Remember that Israel was a divided kingdom during this time, that there was the southern kingdom of Judah, there was the northern tribe of Israel. Amos is an interesting character because he was living in Judah, but he was a prophet to Israel. So he was living in the southern kingdom of Judah, but he would leave there, go to give his prophecy, and then go back to Judah. I don't know if it was hard for them to listen to that. He ministered, he brought his message to a very affluent area of Israel during a very prosperous time. He came from the backwoods. He was not a prophet. He had never been to any prophetic schools. He had no theological background. He did two things that were told. He was a shepherd and he picked figs. And God suddenly called him and gave him a message and sent him from the southern kingdom of Judah to the northern kingdom of Israel to tell them that God was going to judge them. Once again, we're reminded that what matters to God is not our schooling or the credentials that men give. What matters to God is that you have a heart to be used by Him. And that God may call you, no matter who you are, to do something that you thought you would never be called to do. We're also reminded that God chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, because who would have ever have thought that Amos would be used by God in such a way when you find out that he was a farmer from the back country? Jeroboam was king in Israel during that time. Uzziah was king in Judah at the time. Now, Uzziah was, again, a very prosperous king. But Uzziah, you remember that all of a sudden he decided that he wanted to give the sacrifices in the altar and at the temple. And he went in to give the sacrifices. And he had a priest that tried to stop him. And there was an earthquake that took place. And there was a crack in the wall that showed on his face. And Uzziah had become leprous. And he was leprous for the rest of his days. Both of these kings were prosperous in leading Israel into economic security, which caused them to not seek God any longer, to not pursue the things that God had called them to do. So now Amos shows up to give them their prophecies that destruction's coming. It wouldn't be long before the nation of Assyria would march upon Israel, the nation of Israel, take them into captivity, try to take Judah into captivity, but King Hezekiah and Isaiah the prophet would withstand him. They would not be taken into captivity until a few, 100 years later or so, and then Babylon would march upon them. Now, when Amos starts to give his prophecies, he doesn't start off, and this is a great way to give them, because he doesn't start off by going into Israel and saying, "Listen, Israel, you guys are all messed up. You guys spiritually have this problem. God's going to judge you unless you repent." He doesn't do that. He starts a long ways away from them. And he says, there's this prophecy against these people. And then there's this prophecy against those people. And there's this prophecy against these people. And he starts prophesying about the nations that are around them. And he starts further away and he works his way to Israel. He finally gets to Judah, pronounces the judgment against Judah, and then finally pronounces his judgment against Israel. So that as he start to give his prophecy, that they would give an ear to him, because he's prophesying about their enemies. In fact, probably saying a lot of amens. Yeah, 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 they deserve it, they deserve it. Not knowing all along that he was setting them up, that they would finally hear a prophecy that God was also displeased with him. So that's what we find here in these first two chapters. God begins these judgments, and I believe there are eight of them that are here as we make our way through these two chapters. And he starts them with further away and moves in towards Israel. So let's pick it up in verse 1 of Amos chapter 1. It says, "The words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa," which is in the Galilee region, "which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah the king," king of Judah, "and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel." Joash was an evil king. Jeroboam was a good king. 2 years before the earthquake. And he mentions a specific earthquake, most likely the one that we talked about, referenced earlier with Uzziah. It was also referenced some 200 years later by another prophet. It was a major earthquake. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and at the top of Carmel withers. Thus says the Lord. For 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment." Now, this is the way that he starts all of his prophecies against these different nations. And he begins with Damascus, which is the capital of Syria. He says, "For 3 transgressions and for 4. It doesn't mean that there were 3 and then 4 reasons why. He means that there are 3 and then it continued on, that they didn't stop. There were transgressions that they had committed, and they were continuing to commit transgressions. So it was ongoing transgressions that God was judging these nations for. This is, well, his little formula that he does. He says, "I will not turn away its punishment because they have thrashed Gilead with implements of iron." Syria today, still, Gilead is in the area of the Galilee, still to this day. There's still a battle that goes on there. There are still missiles. There's still iron that gets thrashed against Gilead from Syria. Here God says, "I will judge them. But I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I will also break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Evdon. And the one holds, and the one who holds the scepter from Beth Eden, the people of Syria, shall go captive to Kir, says the Lord God. Now, God, during this particular point, was raising up the Assyrians who were going to sweep through the surrounding area, and they were going to conquer everyone. A few years later, the Assyrians would be conquered by the Babylonians who would come in and sweep through the entire area. So all of these prophecies are prophesying, first of all, of Assyria taking them captive. Then there may be some things that are mentioned here that will have a double meaning and will speak also of the future as we make our way through this. So then verse 6, thus says the Lord, for the transgressions of Gaza. Now, first of all, he deals with Damascus, the Syrians. Now he deals with the Philistines, which at this point were nowhere near as powerful as they were during the time of David. David had subdued them. They were still around the area. And so now God gives them their judgment, and they were indeed conquered by the Assyrians as well. It says, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four, I will not turn away my punishment, because they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. Now, God deals with one nation, the Philistines, because of the way they treat the Edomites. God is not just judging them because of the way they had treated Israel, although we do find some of that here. But God is the judge. God is not only the judge of those who go against his people, but God is the judge of all of the earth, and everyone will stand before him. God not only judges people. The Bible says that of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. And after death, each one of us will stand before him. And it is only those whose names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life who will not have to give account for their lives. And aren't you glad about that, by the way? Aren't you glad that you have been set free from that judgment? Because which one of us would confidently stand before God and say, well, let me go ahead and tell you why I did what I did and try to win God over for the things that you've done? That you can go, thank you, Lord, that I am washed by the blood of Jesus and that I escape the very judgment of God. God also judges nations. He judged nations 750 years before the time of Christ, and he judges nations today. I think we should not overlook that. God still judges nations, and I think, you know, the Bible says, if my people will hear my voice and pray, I will heal their land. I think it's us that need to call out to God, because I do believe that God will judge our nation eventually. I know a lot of guys have gotten themselves into trouble when things happen. When 9/11 happened, there were a couple of guys that said, this is the judgment of God, and they got themselves in a lot of trouble. I don't know what God does and what God doesn't do. He doesn't generally confide in men before he does them. Maybe they're right and maybe they're wrong, but God has reason to judge us as well. We'll talk more about that in a minute. I'm getting ahead of myself. All right. So the Philistines have offended the Edomites. God's going to judge the Edomites in a little while, but he's going to judge them for what they've done to the Edomites. He says, but I will send fire upon the wall of Gaza, which shall devour its palaces, and I will cut off the inhabitants of Ashdod and the ones who hold the scepter of Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. What is the last Philistine that you have ever met? You run into any Philistines lately? God says that they will perish. I heard someone say one time while they were teaching, I don't know where they were teaching from, but they said that the Palestinians are the descendants of the Philistines. Sometimes you hear things and think, you know, you really ought to study before you start saying some things. The Palestinians are not, even though they take a name that's connected to the Philistine name, Palestine, which was connected after the Romans had taken Israel. They named it Palestine, which was after the Philistine names. They are completely different people. They would be the descendants of Ishmael, the descendants of Esau, not the descendants of the Philistines, who were a sea-bearing people. So the judgment against Damascus, Syria, first of all, then against Ekron and the Philistines. Now, verse 9, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not turn away the punishment, because they delivered up the whole captive of Edom. Again, God's judging the city of Tyre because of the way that he treated another nation that is around them. If you were looking at a map of Israel, you had the Mediterranean Sea on your left. You would have Syria. You would come down around to the coastland to have the Philistines. You would move up the coastland to the area of Tyre. So God has now literally encircled Israel as he's been talking about this, moving around the area of Israel. He goes on to say, and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. They had must have made some kind of covenant with the Edomites. We don't know the details about it, but they don't keep the covenant. And God again is the judge. But I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, which shall devour its places, says the Lord. Now again, if you're Israel, and here comes this sheep breeder to you, and he starts giving you these prophecies. You hear about prophecies against Syria? Yeah. Prophecies against Philistines? Yeah. Prophecies against Tyre? Yeah, that's good. He goes on to say, and I will not turn away its punishment because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually, and he kept the wrath forever. But I will send a fire upon Teman, which shall devour the places of Bozra. Thus says the Lord, for the transgressions of the people of Ammon. Now you remember that the Ammonites were the descendants of Lot. The Moabites, the Ammonites, were the descendants of Lot. They were peoples that were on the other side of the Dead Sea. So you kind of come back around from the coastland by the Mediterranean with Tyre. You come back around to the Ammonites. The Ammonites, the Moabites, the Edomites were all in those areas. For three transgressions of the people of Ammon, and for four, I will not turn away punishment. Because they ripped open the women of the children of the child of Gilead. Now again, Gilead is the area of the Galilee. So they attacked them. They had killed the women who were pregnant with children. They had ripped open their bellies and they had killed the children. And God says, I will judge you for that. That they might enlarge their territory. What was the purpose that they had killed these women that were pregnant? To enlarge their territory. But I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour its places amid shouting in the day of battle and a tempest in the day of the whirlwind. Their king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, says the Lord. I don't know that we can address this particular judgment without talking about abortion and babies that are being killed today. Sometimes for the very sake of convenience. Sometimes because there have been 45 million abortions since 1972, since it was legalized in Roe versus Wade. Around the world, the number is absolutely staggering. Many of those abortions are, well, we can't really afford the child now. It would be an expense. They kind of want to expand their territory. I realize, again, whenever we start talking about abortion, it is a painful topic with as many people having abortions as have had them. Yet I believe it is necessary for us to talk about it. Because I do believe that God will judge America if America does not somehow deal with this issue. Politically, it has fallen to the side. It looked like politically things were happening for a while, and then it has just moved away. It's almost like a hot potato. Nobody wants to touch this topic at all. They just want to stay away from it. Whether you're talking about the right or the left, whether you're talking about those that are pro-life or those that are pro-choice, they don't want to talk about it. They want to stay away from it because they see it as difficulties, as a problem. The judges on the Supreme Court are really what make a difference. If there were enough judges on the Supreme Court to lock it down and make it legal federally, they would do it. I mean, completely legal federally, without any challenges. If there were enough judges to fight against it, they would make it, they would turn it back to the states and allow each state to make their own decisions. It is something that we need to not forget about. It is something we need to pray and constantly call out to God, because it's something that is not only happening in the world, I mean, in the United States, it's something that's happening around the world at an incredible rate. And God talks about the bloodshed of the innocent. I don't know that there could be any that are more innocent than a baby that is in the womb. and late-term abortions. I mean, there's a lot of issues, and I want to get into the details of the issues. There's a lot of rhetoric that is said on both sides. I don't like the rhetoric at all on either side. All that matters to me is that we're making decisions on life, and we shouldn't be doing that. We should not be making those decisions. My heart goes out to the girls that have gotten themselves pregnant. My heart goes out to a girl that goes to a public school who was given the condoms by the public school, who was told by the public school, listen, there's no way that you can say no. You have body drives and desires, and there's no way that you can say no. We know that you're going to be sexually active. We know your parents aren't going to like you being sexually active, so we make these things available to you, whether it's the pill or whatever it is. And then she finds herself pregnant, and then right into the system, right along behind that system, they bleed her in to have the abortion. And then you follow the money, and you realize that it is, and no one talks about this, by the way, that it is a multi-billion dollar industry in the United States. And if abortion was made illegal, there would be a lot of people that are getting rich today who would no longer get that money. And don't think that doesn't come into play. Don't think that doesn't come into play with the reason that people are quiet about it now and have backed away from it. But listen, if you and I don't cry out to God about it, who's going to? If you and I don't take this real hard fact that they're killing babies, to say that it's just life, that it's, and I get into what the rhetoric is, and I wasn't going to do that tonight, but I'll just come back to my statement. If we as God's people don't stand in the gap and pray about this and call out to God, then who will? And I'll go back to Billy Graham's words a few years ago. He said, if God does not judge America because of the abortions, then God will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. God is a judge, and maybe it is the reason that God will bring judgment down upon this earth. And by the way, if that gets me into trouble for saying such a thing, then so be it. I really don't care. All right. So we have the Ammonites that have gone to Gilead and have killed these women with the children that are in them in order to enlarge their territory. We now turn to chapter 2. We started in Assyria, we went down to the Philistines, we went up to Tyre, we went back to Ammon, which is over by the Dead Sea. So he's literally encircled all of Jerusalem, of Samaria, which is the capital of Israel, and Jerusalem, which is the capital of Judea, is right in the middle of all of the areas that he's gone around now. We pick it up in verse 1. Where he now talks about the Moabites. They were next to the Ammonites. They were next to the Edomites. The Moabites were the descendants of Lot. Again, another one of Lot's daughters had a son by the name of Moab. One had a son by the name of Ammon. The Edomites were the descendants of Esau. It says in verse 1 of chapter 2, thus says the Lord, for the transgressions of Moab, or for three transgressions of Moab, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. Because they burned the bones of the king of Edom in lime. Once again, it's what these nations did to Edom. God's going to judge them. And I will send fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the places of Kiriath. Moab shall die in tumult. With shouting, and a trumpet shall sound. And I will cut off the judge from their midst, and slay all of the princes with him, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord. Now, again, he's gone all the way around Ammon to Moab, and now he finally gets to Judah. Now, Amos is from Judah, but he is giving the prophecy in Israel. Again, it's a divided kingdom. Judah has their own kings. Israel has their own kings. And so now he turns to Judah, and he says, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. Because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments. Somehow in the prosperity of Judah, they had once again forgotten about God. Once again, the word of God had lost priority to them. Think about how God gave them the law. Moses takes Israel out of Egypt miraculously through the Red Sea. And then he brings them to Mount Sinai. Moses goes up on that mountain and lightning and thunder for 40 days. They think Moses has died. So they go to Aaron, and Aaron says, well, give me your gold. And they give him his gold, and he makes a golden cow. And then he says, this is your God. Bow down and worship him. And all the people took off their clothes, and they danced naked around the cow. And that's when Moses showed up. Moses walks down out of the cloud. He's got the Ten Commandments. The first one is, you shall have no other God before you. They're dancing naked around a golden cow. So Moses says to Aaron, what happened? Aaron says, the people, they made me do it. They gave me gold. And what else could I do but fashion a golden cow, strip off my clothes, and dance naked around the golden cow? Moses got angry. He broke the tablets. He had to go back up on the mountain again. He had to get the tablets from God once again. But it was a very dramatic moment at which God gave them the word, the commandments that they were supposed to keep. Over time, and this is not the first time Judah forgot about the words of God, over time, they didn't follow God's word. God's word lost its priority in their lives. You remember that I believe it was Joash who became king, and he sent to have the rubble taken out of the temple, and it took him, I don't know how long, to remove the rubble from the temple. It took him a long time. And one of the priests that was there found a copy of the law. It had lost priority so much that it actually had been forgotten about completely. They brought it out and they read it before the king. And the king heard, this would have been the first five books, the Pentateuch. When the king heard those things read to him, he broke down and he cried because he realized how far Israel had gone from the priority of the word of God in their lives. Now the Bible tells us that all scripture is inspired by God. Is profitable for reproof, for correction, for doctrine, that the man of God would be equipped, thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. The Bible tells us it's the milk and the meat of word of the word of God by which we grow by. It's the lamp unto our feet, the light unto our paths. It is God's word that goes out and accomplishes things, and it will not come back void. It will not return back void. And we could go on and on. How does a young man keep his ways pure? But by giving heed to the word of God. God's word makes us complete. We saw in chapter 1, I think it's verse 23 or 28 in Colossians, where Epaphras was giving the word of God to them to make them complete. His goal was to make them complete. The Bible says that God has everything for us for life and godliness. There's nothing that this world has to offer. There's nothing that the world has. There's nothing that Hinduism has. There's nothing that Buddhism has that you and I need for life and godliness. Now, here's the argument that some people come up with. All right, we say that the word of God is the totality of all that we need, and it makes us complete. But if I break my arm, it doesn't tell me how to fix it. I've got to go to a doctor, and I've got to have that doctor fix it. So there's obviously truth out there that is not in the word of God, and I want to be about truth and finding the truth that is out there. Everything that you find in the Bible has to do with life and godliness. With your living and godliness. Yes, there are truths that are not found in the pages of Scripture. Truths that are out there like how to fix a broken arm or how how a spinal surgeon operates on your back. Doesn't have a Bible open in order to figure that out. Let's see now. Where was that page on? What was that again? Okay, what? Yes, I agree with you. But everything that you and I need for life and godliness is here in this book. You are not going to find it in any other religious philosophies. You are not going to find it in any humanistic philosophies. Although I would categorize religious philosophies and humanistic philosophies the same, there are people who don't. Humanistic philosophies are people who deny that there is a God, who believe in humanism, and they come up with their own philosophies. They will not make you complete. They are the, as Colossians told us, we saw, they are the babblings of human philosophy. And if we trust in them, we will find ourselves in a world of hurt. Throughout church history, just as Israel took the priority of God's word down, no longer followed it, Judah's doing that right now. God's going to judge them for that. Throughout church history, we've lost the priority of the word of God. There were times when men began to look at tradition as more important than the word of God. Still to this day, there are churches that will teach tradition above God's word. And Jesus even dealt with that. He told the scribes and Pharisees, you guys are teaching the traditions of men above the word of God. There were times when that had happened. We live in a day when the church is turning away from the Word of God, when men are saying from the pulpit, you don't really believe the Bible, do you? And you don't really believe that Jonah was swallowed by a whale, do you? Adam and Eve are real people? Come on. And I go, yes, I do. Yes, yes, and yes. I mean, we've said it before. If you believe Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, you shouldn't have a problem with any other part of the Bible. You shouldn't have a problem with a whale swallowing a man and a man surviving for 3 days if God created the universe and the earth, and on top of that, even more than the universe, life here on earth, which we have learned in the last 10 years, is more complicated than man ever thought that it could be. Charles Darwin had even said himself that if the cell ends up being very complicated, evolution can't be true. Well, you know what? The cell is very complicated. Far more complicated than what anybody ever even began to think about. We also have the, we'll call it the neoliberal movement today. Neoliberal meaning the new liberal movement today. The old liberal movement had to repackage itself because the old liberal churches died. Because no one wanted to go anymore. Because the old liberal churches said, well, the Bible, it's got a lot of stuff that's weird and we don't really believe it. And we just kind of, you know, we'll take the philosophies of men and we'll gather together for positive social reasons. Believe me, we're going to get into a section here in a moment on our responsibilities socially to the people that are around us that are hurting. We have responsibility there. But they put that over everything else and they died. People stopped going. There's no real resurrection. These things are all allegorical, they said. There's no miracles. They were all allegorical. You know, it wasn't the Red Sea. It was the Reed Sea. And it gets ankle high when a strong wind blows and they walked across. I think it was G. Campbell Morgan who said, why, this is the most amazing thing in the world because it's even more of a miracle than I thought, because if Israel walked over on ankle deep water, the whole Egyptian army drowned in ankle deep water then. That's a good point. Well, the new liberal movement comes along and it packages itself in such a way that, and it uses the same kind of terms. You still hear a lot about energy and visualization and metaphysical and the new emergent terminology, missional and conversational. We're just having a conversation here. I'm not here to tell you how you ought to live. We're just having a conversation. We're just two pilgrims along a road on a journey. The journey is the most important part. And we're just trying to find a way. A couple of blind people. And that's, you know. So that's the new neoliberalism that we have today. And it's sweeping its way into churches. And churches are receiving it and accepting it. There's some of them receiving it and accepting it when they don't know what they're doing in receiving it and accepting it. They had rejected the Word of God. There's a song from the 70s, we got to get back to the Bible. Like, it's a great song for us always to remember. We've got to get back to the Bible. If you want to know how to live a life that is fulfilled, a life that is blessed, if you want to be complete in Christ, if you want to have everything to do with life and godliness, then it's got to come from the Word of God. And we've got to do what we're doing tonight, which is not the easy thing to do. It's not easy for me to prepare a study from two chapters, the first two chapters out of the book of Amos. It's not easy for you to sit and listen to those. I could go and find a passage that really kind of, you know, wraps things up in a different light. It's not the easiest thing to do, but it's essential for us to know God's word. These are essential in us. That we don't do the very thing that they did in forgetting God's word, in forgetting his commandments. You look at what it says at the end of verse 4. Their lies led them astray. It was their lies. They believed their lies. Jesus said, take heed that no one deceives you. For in the last days, many deceivers will come out. It's only by holding true to the word of God that we will be able to hang on to the truth. The lies will lead us astray. It says lies which their fathers followed. That's how they creep in. They creep in, they're established, and then they're just kept. But I will send fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the places of Jerusalem. Now, again, you're talking to the people in Israel. Judah's a little bit closer to home for them. They've been related to, except for the Philistines and the people from Tyre, they've been kind of related to the other people that are around them. But now, as they talk about Judah, it's a little bit closer to home. I don't know that they ever expected what would come next. That's in verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. This must have caused them just to be shocked in the discourse that Amos gave them. They would have never thought that it would come down to them, for them to circle all of Israel, to even go to Judah and then finally up into Israel. He says, because they sell the righteous for silver. Somehow they took the righteous from their midst and they got rid of them for a profit. I don't understand it completely. A lot of different explanations that are out there. But somehow they had sold the righteous for silver. Maybe just getting rid of the people that were righteous and who loved the Lord, pushing them away, maybe selling them into slavery. And the poor for a pair of sandals. As I said, we have a social responsibility. I do believe that we have a responsibility to reach out to the poor and the hurting and the struggling that are around the world. We do. We don't just follow the word of God and not care about those that are lost and hurting and in pain. They forgot about the poor. The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. If I were to ask you why God judged them, I think most people would say, well, he judged them for their homosexuality. Well, yes and no. Yes, he did judge them for their homosexuality. But he judged them because they became such pleasure seekers that they forgot the poor, is what Psalms tells us. They were so caught up in their own lives and seeking their own ways that they didn't care about the poor. Would God not have judged them had they taken care of the poor and still been involved in homosexuality? Sooner or later, God would have judged them for their homosexuality. But God judged them because in their self-pursuits, they forgot about the poor. And here, they're selling the poor for a pair of sandals. They pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor, and pervert the way of the humble. A man and his father go into the same girl. This would be incest, and it's immorality. Sin had swept through Israel. To defile my holy name, God says, they lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge and drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. That's idolatry. Israel was full of immorality. They were full of idolatry. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was strong as oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also, it was I who brought you up from the lands of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorites. I raised up some of your sons and prophets and some of your young men as Nazirites. Now, remember, we're studying Samson on Sundays. And Nazirite comes from the Hebrew word Nazir, which means consecrated. So God says, I raised up men in your midst who were consecrated to me. It was so those men could hear from God and serve God and live for him. The word consecrated means you are set apart for God. If you consecrate something in your life, you take it, you set it apart for God. It is for him and him alone. When we were talking about consecration with Samson, I made mention of the pulpit being consecrated. Yes, this wood thing I stand behind, but what it represents, that this is for God. We don't get up here and use this pulpit for any other purpose. When a pastor is having a struggle with someone in his church and he begins to use the pulpit to talk against them, that is a violation of the consecration of the pulpit. The pulpit is to be used for the preaching of the word of God and that alone. Well, a Nazirite was set apart for God. And God says, I sent young men into your midst who were Nazirites. These were consecrated men set apart for God. Verse 11. Is it not so, O children of Israel, says the Lord? But you gave the Nazirites wine to drink. Israel itself. Hey, it's all right. No problem. Go ahead. Have a drink. Who can tell you you can't have a drink? What's a glass of wine? Come on. It's all right. Not only did they seek it themselves, become drunkards themselves, but they took those that were consecrated And they pursued them and gave them wine to drink. I think there are those in our midst that are Nazarites. I think, as I said again in our study of Samson, we're all called to be Nazarites. We're all set aside to God. We're all to be consecrated. Our lives are lived for Him. If they're not lived for Him, what does it really matter? What does it matter if our lives aren't lived for God? If our lives are lived for ourselves in the end, it's just done. They gave the Nazarites wine to drink, and they commanded the prophets, saying, "Do not prophesy." They forbid the prophets from prophesying. Verse 13, "Behold, I am weighed down by you. The cart full of sheaves is weighed down. Therefore, flight shall perish from the swift. The strong shall not strengthen his power, nor shall the mighty deliver himself. He shall not stand who handles the bow. The swift of foot shall not escape, nor shall he who rides the horse deliver himself. The most courageous men of might shall flee naked in the day, says the Lord." So Amos has come full circle. Starts by prophesying against those around them that they would be in agreement, but then comes back and says, "You guys have this here." I'm sure they could have seen the sins of the surrounding nations, but not themselves. "Lord, if there is anything in us that you are not pleased with, would you reveal it? And if God has revealed it to you and you have ignored it, would you turn away from that, that we might say to him, 'You know what, God, I don't want to push your word away. I want to know it. I want its priority in my life. I want to live the commandments that God has given me to live. I do not want to take advantage of the poor. I want to take the blessings that God has given to me, and I want to reach out to those that are struggling.'" And I believe that that is the case for all of us. We not only have a responsibility to be a part of the work that God does in the church. And I call it a responsibility. It's even more of a privilege that we have to be a part of what God is doing here on a weekly basis. But we have the privilege also of helping those that are struggling, and we ought not to be satisfied until we find a way to help. We have a society that pushes the poor, the struggling, those that are physically have physical needs, pushing them aside and getting them out of the way. Therefore, it becomes our responsibility to find where we can take a certain amount of the blessings that God has given us and give out to those that are poor. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for what we find here in these two chapters. We are challenged as we see you begin to talk about the world around Israel and then coming back to your own people. And to think of all the amens that would have been said when he was talking about Syria and the Philistines and Tyre and Ammonites and the Moabites. But then all of a sudden be struck when it came to themselves. It was as if you were revealing their own hypocrisy by first of all pointing out the sins of others and then finally ending up with them. Lord, we want to come before you with hearts that are pure. We pray that your Holy Spirit would direct us what to do with what we just read. We do not want to forget your word, but stay true to it. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray.